Well, good morning, everybody. We are going to go ahead and get started here in just a moment. Welcome to the Equip class on human sexuality. If you don't know me, my name is Nick Murray. I think I know all of you, though. Couple of quick things. You see on your seat, there is a note sheet. There's one passage of Scripture printed, and all the rest are references. And so there'll be a lot of places that ask you to turn, so whether that's in your physical Bible that you may have not brought with you, or your phone. There are also some physical Bibles on the ping pong table and Lev's old table. This is Lev's basement. That's what we call this part of the church, is Lev's basement, because these are Lev's old ping pong table and dining room table. But if you need a Bible, there's some here. But yeah, we will be flipping around a decent amount, so we'd love for you to be able to have your eyes on Scripture as we go through. So we'll look at probably 8 or 10 different texts this morning. But as we get started, I'd love to just pray, and then we're going to jump right in, okay? Lord, we ask for your help, God, on such a weighty and significant topic, one in which there is great cultural confusion. Lord, we pray for this morning that we would have greater clarity on sex, on its purposes, on its right use, and the right way to honor you with our sexuality. And so, Lord, we ask for your grace, we ask for your help in that. Help me as I speak. Help me to make it clear as I ought. And I pray that we all, even as a church, would be marked by a holy and distinct sexuality in this world. We ask these things for Christ's sake and in his name. Amen. Hey, I'm recording it. Thank you, Ryan. Let me make sure it's working. It is working. All right. So if you have your note sheet, I'm going to start with a passage of Scripture that you don't think about often when you think about what the Bible has to say about sex. And so if you look at your note sheet, Isaiah 28, verses 23 to 29, I'll read them. You follow along with me. The bold portion doesn't mean read it out loud like it does in worship. Okay, that's just the important part. Okay, so give ear and hear my voice. Give attention and hear my speech. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and harrow the ground? When he has leveled its surface, does he not scatter dill, sow cumin, and put wheat in rows, barley in its proper place, and emmer at the border? For he is rightly instructed. His God teaches him. Dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cart rolled over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a stick, and cumin with a rod. Does one crush grain for bread? No, he doesn't thresh it forever. When he drives his cartwheel over it with his horses, he does not crush it. Verse 29, this also comes from the Lord of hosts, and he is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. And so what's going on here? Is this just a bunch of euphemisms about sex? No, not at all. Isaiah is talking primarily and purely about agriculture. He's talking to a people who, at this stage in redemptive history, are disregarding God's wisdom and God's instruction in their lives. They're about to go into exile, the people of Israel, because they are disobeying God's commands. And so Isaiah is reminding them of the wisdom of God, to heed the wisdom of God. And so he's trying to show them how God's wisdom impacts even the smallest details of their lives, even down to agriculture. He says, so you know how to plant, you know how to harvest crops. It's because God has shown you these things. And so if God has very specific designs for seeds, for dill and cumin and grain and barley, should we not also expect him to have very specific designs for something so profound as sex? And shouldn't we expect that design to also be, just as Isaiah says, wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom? So if God cares about how the crops flourish, how much more does he care about us and how we flourish? And so we want to take our time this morning to examine what God says, to kind of hold it up against what the world says about sex, because there, in what God's instructions give us, there is life, there is wisdom, there is flourishing, but there's death and running away from God's pattern. So there's a quote there on your notes you read under Isaiah. It's from Ray Orland. I'm going to reference Ray Orland 3 or 4 different times, and it's from this book. It's called Marriage and the Mystery of the Gospel. It's super short. It's probably one of the best books on like a theology of marriage, like kind of like Tim Keller's books, like a theology of marriage. Not so much like a practical, like what do I do now that I'm married? But this is like super helpful. What is marriage all about? Okay, so that's what Ray Orland's book is doing. Like I said, I'll reference that a few different times. But in that book, Ray Orland says this: whenever we walk away from God, or even walk away from God's designs for something, we walk toward something inhumane unsafe, and life-depleting. So the culture would say that our views of sex, Bible's view of sex, is what Ortland's saying here, that it's unsafe, it's inhumane, it's life-depleting. But God's saying, no, when you walk away from me, when you walk away from my commands, that's where unsafeness comes from, okay? So these departures from God, from God's wisdom on sex in our culture, these departures are manifold, okay? And so in this class, what we intend to do is to spend time talking about each of those departures, or some of those departures, as I say, and how to address them. But even before we start, I want to start with a little bit of a pop quiz, okay? So if you have a pen, you're welcome to use it here. I'm just going to ask you 12 questions, okay? They're going to come relatively quick, so you might even sort of write down 1 to 12. I'm going to ask you 12 questions, and what I'm asking you is, can you think of a scripture that you would use to address this situation, okay? It may not be chapter and verse. It might just be like a phrase, like, two shall become one flesh. I'll write that down, you know, or whatever. So if you can think of a scripture or, you know, reference or phrase from scripture that you would use to address this situation. Okay, so 12 different situations coming at you. Okay, question number one. What would you use, what text would you use to counsel a friend who's considering moving in with her boyfriend? Okay, what would you use to counsel a friend who's considering moving in with her boyfriend? Question number two. What would you use to counsel your sibling who believes that God has made him to experience same-sex attraction and therefore it's okay for him to live in that and to act on that? Okay, so I was born this way and God made me this way. How would you counsel that person? Number three, I realize I'm not giving you a ton of time to think, but number three, how would you counsel a colleague who confided in you about an unwanted pregnancy and is considering an abortion? So is there a text you'd go to? How do you counsel that person? Number four, what text, what passage of scripture would you use to dialogue with a parent of a child in your child's class who does not want to push a gender binary on their kid? They're saying, hey, I'm going to let my kid decide what gender he or she is. I want to let my kid decide how he wants to present when he gets to third grade, fourth grade, whatever. What text might you use to say, here's why that's a problem? Number five, what text would you use to help a brother or a sister in Christ who disclosed to you a past instance of sexual abuse? Number six, what passage of scripture might you use to walk with someone who confesses to being addicted to pornography? Number seven, what biblical text, what truth from God's word will you use to dialogue with your supervisor at work who insists that you refer to other employees by their preferred pronouns? So it's a biological male who wants to be a he or she or a Z. Or just a they. How would you respond when your supervisor at work says you have to use these gender chosen pronouns? Number eight. That was number seven, right? Yeah, number eight. How would you answer? And there's going to be some words that we say in this class that we don't always say out loud. So, warning. Okay. How would you answer your 12-year-old who asks you why masturbation is sinful? Okay. Number nine, what text must you use to counsel a single or a married sister in Christ who is considering a breast enhancement surgery? How might you counsel that person? Number 10, how would you answer a friend who asks you to be the bridesmaid in her same-sex wedding? Number 11, what text might you use to speak with your teenager when you discover nudes of his girlfriend on his phone? Y'all know what I mean by that word, culturally, maybe. And number 12, how might you respond biblically, with biblical counsel, how might you respond to your own father when he expresses his desire to divorce your mother to marry another woman? How might you respond biblically to that situation? Okay, so that's a lot of issues, okay? And most of these issues we kind of have in view as we move into this class. Okay, and so these are complex, but they're also not unreal. Okay, how many of you, kind of out of that list of questions, would say, I'm at least somewhat familiar with at least three of those situations? Have come around my life, even directly into my life. Okay, almost every one of us would say that. Okay, so when we encounter these scenarios, what we need is more than the phrase, well, let me tell you what I think about that, right? There's not a whole lot of authority in what I think about that. But what we need to be able to say with all the fullness of grace and truth that come to us in Jesus Christ, we need to say, well, this is what God says about this. Okay, this is what God says about that issue. But even as we say that, as kind of moving down on the outline to the our cultural moment section, even as we say that, we don't just want to be people who have arguments for everything. Our goal is not just to be people who simply have a text, but our goal is to be a people who have love, right? And so the goal is not just to own the libs, if you will, but our goal is to display the better way of Jesus Christ. So in some, we want to adopt the posture that Jesus adopts. We're not just trying to rebut people, but we're trying to persuade people. People don't care if something is true if they don't believe it's good. Right? People don't care if it's true if they don't believe it's good, at least especially in our culture today. So we're not simply just trying to win an argument, but to winsomely display the beauty of Christ. Ryan, do you mind unlocking my office for my wife? Sorry. Total distraction. Okay. How many of you signed up for class and you received that email from Ryan about listening to a lecture for a guy named Sam Alberry? Was anybody able to actually do that? No big deal if you weren't. I'm going to give you the quick cliff notes of it, okay? Sam Alberry is a British pastor who is same-sex attracted and intentionally celibate. He's chosen a celibate lifestyle, so that means single for the rest of his life, because he's exclusively same-sex attracted. But he's a member of the Gospel Coalition Council, and he gave a talk to the Gospel Coalition, all the council members there. And it was just a real brief kind of 20-minute talk about, it's called Seven Ways to Navigate a Sexually Shifting Culture. Lot of great wisdom in that little talk. It's on the Gospel Coalition's website. But in it, he kind of outlines four shifts that have occurred in our culture's understanding of sex. And I think he's spot on in identifying these shifts. Okay, so I'm just going to walk through those four shifts. And then after those shifts, he goes into seven ways that biblically we should be responding to those shifts. I'm not going to spend my time on those responses, but I think they're all gold. They're totally worth imbibing and doing. And so, but I just want to start out as we think about our cultural moment, why even have this class? Because these things, I believe, are true of what the world thinks about sex. And so so these four cultural shifts. So number one, you see it there on the note sheet, our moral intuitions have changed. Okay, so most people that we interact with, most non-Christians, it's not so much about right or wrong or true versus untrue, but whether or not something seems harmful or not, whether or not something seems freeing or oppressive, whether or not something seems fair or discriminatory. So that's kind of what Alberry says. So our people, most people in the world are not thinking so much about what's right or wrong, but like what feels more nice, what feels more freeing, what feels less oppressive. Okay, so our moral intuitions have changed. The second shift, he says, that our views of minorities have changed. And in particular, he has in mind sexual minorities. Okay, so when you think about how much of the percentage of the population identifies as LGBT, one of the latest polls, a Gallup poll, said that in 2017, 4.5% of Americans identified as LGBT. That's a pretty small number, right? Less than 5% of anything is not that big. But it sounds like culturally that they make a lot more noise, right? And so part of that is because of this shift that Aubrey's talking about. So we elevate people that kind of have minority status. We've elevated their voices to speak louder and listen. And so in some ways that's a good thing, but in some ways it kind of skews the volume of what's going on here, okay? But obviously we all know that the LGBT community has a very active voice, a very loud voice in the culture, and that's because of this shift. The third shift he outlines is that our view of sex and marriage has changed. And that's probably the most obvious one, most simple one, but now sex is simply seen as recreation, right? And marriage is seen not as a binding covenant, but as a flexible contract, right? A covenant is supposed to be, I'm here, you're here, no matter what happens. But a contract is, as far as I'm pleased with this, I'll stick with it. But I'm not pleased with it, I'll pull out of it, right? And so that's what has happened with our view culturally of marriage, right? It's a flexible contract, not a permanent covenant, okay? And sex is just simply recreational, okay? The fourth shift that Alberry talks about is that our anthropology has changed. Our anthropology has changed. And the way he talks about it is like this. He says, the real you is the you that you feel deep down inside. Now, does that sound familiar culturally? Like, hey, who you are is who you think you are. Who you are is who you want to be, who you feel yourself to be. And so, in other words, your identity is not given to you, but it's discovered by you. Okay, the path to flourishing is to look deep down inside yourself and discover who you are and then live that out. So the culture says you can't be told who you are, whether by the culture, whether by your chromosomes, or by your creator. Like, those things can't tell you who you are. You get to decide who you are. You look down inside and figure out who you are. But Jesus, Aubrey notes, actually puts, he actually says none of that's true, right? Because when Jesus talks about self, he talks about it in terms of self-denial, right? Not self-discovery, right? If anyone would follow after me, take up your cross, follow after me. It's not discover yourself, but deny yourself. Okay, so all those insights are coming straight out of Sam Alberry's little lecture, but I thought just really good kind of for helping us understand where are we, right? And in Birmingham, we're not in the same place that a lot of places are, right? But I think he's talking about where kind of the culture as a whole, Western culture as a whole, has moved to. Okay, so that's kind of a little bit about our cultural moment, and that's where things are moving sexually. And if that's the case, then we have to be all the more clear about what has God said about sex? Right? What has God, how has God defined it? What does God say sexual, holy sexuality and flourishing is? And so so you've got a book there on your sheet, on your seats. This is kind of your trophy for participating in the class. So it's a book by a guy named Christopher Yuan, Holy Sexuality. Christopher Yuan is an Asian American, same-sex attracted, intentionally celibate after living a gay lifestyle for a number of years, during which he contracted HIV, spent time in prison. His story is pretty wild, and his conversion is pretty amazing. But he's written a number of books about kind of homosexuality, things like this. But this book called Holy Sexuality, and we picked this book to give to you because it's really comprehensive. Like, it's not that long, but he addresses all sorts of things, and he addresses them in a very fruitful, biblical, sound way. And so we said, if there's any one book we could have you take home and read about all number of things sexually related, that would be one of the books we want you to have. But in his book, so it's called Holy Sexuality. What he's trying to do there with that definition is to talk about what does holiness look like in God's people when it comes to sexuality. And what he's doing is he's trying to show two sides of a coin there. Okay, so you see the definition that's there on your notes, actually. But holy sexuality consists of two paths: chastity in singleness and faithfulness in marriage. Okay, chastity in singleness, faithfulness in marriage. So in other words, sex can be righteously used for God's glory in the context of monogamous, lifelong, exclusive covenant of heterosexual marriage, or sex can be righteously abstained from for God's glory. And I think it's really important that we highlight both sides of that coin, right? Because in this room, we have married people and single people. But God is calling both of us to a holy sexuality, okay? And so holy sexuality is not just heterosexuality equals good, right? Because we can take that the wrong way. Heterosexuality, it does not always necessarily mean faithfulness. The way we practice that, it could be unfaithful. But faithful sexuality looks like chastity and singleness, or in God's design parameters for marriage, sex exclusively occurring in that environment. So if we're not careful, I think when we talk about sexuality, we can only talk about it in terms of marriage, right? And that's true. That's where sex ought to happen. But if we do that, we can run the risk of only talking about sexuality in terms of never talking about Jesus, right? A man who was never married, who never had a sexual experience, right? And so we want to talk about it in terms of a comprehensive holy sexuality applies to to single and married people alike. Okay, so I think that's really important for us as we kind of talk about this. Holy sexuality is one of those. Holy sexuality is God's standard. Okay, whether in chaste singleness or in faithful marriage. But over the course of this class, so that's kind of God's design. Okay, that's what we're talking about for God's design for sexuality. But over the course of this class, we're going to talk about God's standard, and then we're also going to talk about some deviations from that standard. Okay, and so that's kind of what the outline of the class looks like. And so I just wanted to walk through really quickly what we'll be doing over the next, you know, month and a half or so of these classes. So today we're going to be talking about God's purposes and design for sex. Then the next week we're going to talk about the problem with sex outside of marriage, coupled with that, the plausibility of celibacy. So really kind of fleshing out this holy sexuality idea, especially on the singleness side. So Ryan's going to talk about that. And as Ryan does so, he'll probably use this book a little bit, which is one of the best books I've ever read on relationships in the church. It's called Same-Sex Attraction in the Church, The Plausibility of the Celibate Life. But in terms of addressing same-sex attraction, but also just in terms of addressing what your friendship should look like in the church, this is, if I could tell you to read one book, that's what I'd tell you to read. By a guy named Ed Shaw, also same-sex attracted pastor, celibate. Okay, so Ryan will talk about those things next week. Then we're going to spend a week purely talking about pornography. Okay, and so what does it look like? What's the problem with having sex outside of marriage if I'm just having sex with myself, essentially? So that's where we'll talk about pornography. We'll talk about transgenderism. So we're going to look at sex not just as something I do, but sex is fundamental to who I am. Okay, when we think about transgenderism, we're going to talk about homosexuality. And what's the harm of maybe changing just one piece of that definition of marriage that we said earlier, right? That sex belongs in the faithful, lifelong, exclusive covenant of heterosexual marriage. What if he said, are also homosexual marriage? What does that do to God's design? And so we'll spend time talking about homosexuality. Then the next week, we're going to have a Q&A. So just Ryan's going to handle that. And then we're going to talk about the topic of abuse, which we know is incredibly delicate, incredibly widespread, incredibly pressing. And so we're going to have a counselor friend of ours come in and kind of lead a talk on that. It's a guy named Bill White. It's a guy we trust very much. He's at a place in Birmingham called Daymark Pastoral Counseling. But Bill is a friend of this church in a lot of ways. Some of us see Bill for a counselor, and we trust Bill a lot. So he's going to come and address us on that issue on the 8th of March. And then the last day of the class, we're going to talk about the kind of the next generation. Like, what does it look like to talk to our kids about these things? What does it look like? How do we protect our kids from these things? And realistically, we can't completely shelter them, but how do we help protect them? How do we respond when they fail? How do we stay on the front instead of just reacting to things as things come up in our lives? So we're going to spend some time talking about that. That schedule may change a little bit, just kind of the order of the dates, but it may not. It just depends on a couple of extenuating circumstances. But yeah, those are the things we will cover. But we want to think about, yeah, so God has this standard, and there's a lot of deviations from the standard. We want to prepare you, equip you to think about and talk and speak to those situations, okay? So that's the first page of the outline. Now we're going to flip over to the second page of it. And then I'm going to spend the rest of our time just talking about God's purposes for sex. So God has God-given designs for sex. He's designed that sex should be used only in the context of marriage. And so if that's the case, then are there some purposes for sex within marriage? And so how might being aware of these purposes help us to keep sex in its proper place, using it rightly? And so I've got six of them, I think, here. And the first of which is the longest, and then they get shorter as we go. Okay, so the first one is that one of the main purposes of sex, we call it maybe the fundamental purpose of sex, and all the rest of these are subordinate purposes of sex. The fundamental purpose of sex is the glory of God. Okay, so sex's ultimate purpose, like everything else in all creation, really, is the glory of God. And so when Paul talks about sex, when he's addressing sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians, one of the last words he uses in the paragraph of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is he says, glorify God with your body, right? 1 Corinthians 6:20. And so in your sex and in your sexuality, in your relationships and with your sexual organs, glorify God with your body. And so sex's ultimate purpose is to honor the one who created it. And biblically speaking, this gift from God can't be rightly used if we take our eyes off of God. Okay, so we can't use this gift rightly if we don't have our eyes set on God's glory. And so what I want to do is to show you kind of from three sections of Scripture. It's kind of five different passages, but three sections of Scripture that are going to help us unfold the understanding of God, of sex for God's glory, okay? And this is really, we're going to spend the most amount of time here. So if you have your Bible, Genesis chapter 1 is where we're going to turn. If you need a copy and you came in late, there's a couple on the ping pong table and the dining room table over there. But also use your phone, okay? But Genesis chapter 1, and each scripture that I'm going to refer to is now listed on here. It's not printed for the sake of space. But Genesis chapter 1, I'm just going to start reading. You can pick up where we get there, when you get there. But again, we're trying to think about sex in terms of God's glory here, okay? So Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 31. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our image. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the ground. Important verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, every tree with its seed and its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth and everything that has breath of life. I have given every green plant for food. And it was so, verse 31, another important verse. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Okay, so I'm just going to point out kind of three observations in that text. And so there's probably none that you haven't heard of already in your life at some point. But nonetheless, here we go. So first of all, both man and woman are created in God's image. So mankind is complementing each other in the dual modality of male and female. Okay, so mankind created from the very beginning with the pattern of male and female. And this pattern becomes the precedent. It's an unchangeable precedent. And there's a reason that God starts this way. And one of those reasons is the normative pattern that it is established for relationships for all of creation. And not really just all of creation, but why that normative pattern matters for all of eternity. And we'll get to that in just a minute. Okay, so man and woman complementing one another are designed to reflect the image of God. And second, they're commanded to be fruitful and multiply, right? And so right there in verse 28. So sex shows up in the first chapter of the Bible, right? And so it must be important if it shows up that early, okay? And then the third observation I just want to point out is that when these humans, the crowning jewel of all creation and their distinct complementarity, when they are showcased by God here in the text, they are the only piece of creation that's called very good, right? This complementing relationship, male and female, this is the only piece of creation called very good. All the rest was good, but this is very good. But before we get to the very good, we're going to actually move forward, and God is going to take us backwards just a little bit chronologically, and then show us that things weren't good for just a moment. Okay, so turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, so just one page over on to verse 18, okay? So when you get to Genesis chapter 2, what God's doing is he's already told us about the creation of male and female in those last few verses of chapter 1, but he's going to kind of give us like a less telescoped, more detailed, even more theological, informative, intentional description of the creation of mankind, okay? So we get kind of like the quick version in chapter 1, then like a longer version in chapter 2. And so let's pick up reading in verse 18, okay? Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone, okay? So remember, it was very good, but now it's not good. So the very good, we're talking about when male and female were together. This is a snapshot of what it was like before the male and female were both created, okay? So it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now, out of the ground, the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all the livestock and the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of the ribs, closed up his flesh in its place. And then the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Therefore, verse 24, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Okay. So like we said earlier, we had the very good, but before that very good, God actually said it was not good. And in particular, what was not good was that Adam, the man who had been first formed out of the dust, it was not good that he was alone. Okay. And so God decides he's really going to impress Adam with the person he's going to make for him so he would not be alone. And so when Adam sees Eve, Adam is very impressed, right? He bursts out into poetry. Okay, and then we get the picture that that Adam is so excited about what God has created that he intends to do just what God has prescribed in verses 24 and 25. Right. He's going to enjoy the fact that they are naked and unashamed, and these two humans that God has just created are about to become one flesh. Right. God shows us Adam's excitement. Then it's like he pulls the curtains closed at the end of the chapter on these giddy newlyweds, right? So we have this picture here of kind of the two becoming one right here in the book of Genesis, okay? And it's here that I want to want us to stop and probably make the most important point we're going to make this morning, especially when we think about the glory of God and sexuality. And I would say it might even be one of the most important points we make for the whole class. But the transition from Genesis 1 to Genesis 2 is really an indicator of the entire story of the Bible. Okay, so from creation into the union of man and woman, it's really a picture of the whole story of the Bible. You have another quote from Ray Ortlund there, kind of the longer one, right under the Genesis 2 passage. But Ortlund says this: "Now, if we're reading the Bible for the first time, what question might we ask as Genesis 1 concludes? Turning the page to chapter 2, we might wonder what kind of sequel could match or exceed the glories of the first chapter. But in fact, what happens next in the biblical story? After the heavens and the earth come together in the first creation, a man and a woman come together in the first marriage. Surprisingly, the Bible moves from cosmic majesty in Genesis 1 to a common, everyday reality in Genesis 2, a young couple falling in love. And so we might wonder if marriage is out of its depth here, alongside the creation of the universe, or could it be that the Bible sees in marriage more than we typically do?" So Ortlund's hinting at something there. And then Sam Alberry, in that same talk that I referenced earlier, he says, well, what you see in this transition, it's actually a clue to the meaning of the whole Bible. Because in the beginning, man and woman are being united together in a newly created world. But that's what that's doing is that's pointing to a future in which God is going to be united to his people as groom to the bride in the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, so even right there, the beginning is showing us the end. Okay, the beginning of the story is showing us the end of the story. And so if we can see this connection of how the story ends with connected to how it begins, we're going to see that marriage and all that it entails is really one of the primary themes of the Bible. And as we understand that better, we'll understand how sex is designed to be used for God's glory. Okay, so that's how Genesis 1 and 2 start. And then right after that, of course, we get Genesis chapter 3. It's a deeply important text as well. But really, it's going to become like the base text for all the next weeks of this class. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on Genesis 3. But that Ray Ortlund book I mentioned, he spends a lot of time talking about Genesis 3 in here. I would highly commend it to you. It's very, very good. I'm going to move on to the next text. Okay, so so we have this picture of creation right into a marriage. But now in Ephesians 5, we're going to get God explaining things a little more clearly to us in light of the revelation of who Jesus Christ is, explaining a little bit more about the profundity of marriage. Okay, so Ephesians chapter 5, it's a passage you are familiar with, I'm certain. But if you want to turn there, and while you're turning, I'm just going to start reading. It's a little bit of a longer passage. I'm going to start in verse 22. Okay. "So wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh." Of course, that's coming right out of Genesis. Verse 32, "And this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and his church." Okay, so Paul spends all this time talking about marriage, and then he says right there at the very end, "I'm about to blow y'all's mind." Okay? He says, even when God created marriage in the garden between Adam and Eve, even back then when God started the world, he had the gospel in mind. Okay? Even all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2, when God created the heavens and the earth, when he created Adam and Eve, even then he intended to send his son in the fullness of time to die, to rise, to sacrifice himself for his people so that they could be one with him forever. Okay? So what we're seeing here, marriage is a significant theme because what it's doing is it's showing us the gospel in a way that we have a better capacity to understand because of what we know of marriage. Okay, so another Ray Ortlund quote on there says this: that marriage may be common to us, but it is why the universe was created. Not only for Adam and Eve, and especially not for you and your spouse only, but marriage was created, marriage is showing that the universe was created because of Christ and his union with the church. Okay? Is everybody following that logic there? And now we're going to fast forward to kind of two, three passages at the end of the Bible. So Revelation 19 and then 21 as well. So if you'll turn to Revelation chapter 19, so at the very, very end, we're almost done with this kind of big journey to see the glory of God in marriage. Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9 says this: "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory.' Why? For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself in fine linen, with bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this down. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the words, the true words of God.'" So right there in Revelation 19, it's like, hey, the wedding's about to happen. And then right after that in Revelation 19, Satan is destroyed, sin is defeated, and then the real party begins. Okay, so you get over to Revelation chapter 21. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 4. I know there's a few more verses on your note sheet, but I'll just read those first four verses. So again, the wedding's about to start, right? Blessed is everybody who's invited. Satan's destroyed. And here's the big climactic event. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" So you see this kind of big, grand, sweeping story that even chapters 1 and 2 are connecting to the very last two chapters of the Bible. And so Ray Ortland will be our last, I think, last Ray Ortland quote. But he says this: "The heavens and the earth were created for the marriage of Adam and Eve. The new heavens and the new earth will be created for the marriage of Christ and his bride. The whole of cosmic reality exists as a venue for the eternal honeymoon of the perfect husband with his perfect bride in marital bliss forever and ever." This is the breathtaking claim of the Bible, right? So you kind of see that whole picture and you realize, sex has to be about something more than just me and my own satisfaction, right? It's about a bigger, grander story of God and his glory, of his being with his people forever, okay? And so when you think about Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22, they're the only chapters in the Bible where we see God's glory completely clearly. And what I mean by that, they're the only chapters in the Bible where sin is not present, okay? Genesis 1 and 2, no sin. Genesis 21 and 22, Satan's just been defeated. Sin is not present there. And so what we see is that it's the place where we can see God's glory most clearly without sin to hinder our vision. And then what we see there is that both accounts feature a bride and a groom. Both zero in on a wedding and the union of this bride and groom as the most important aspect of the story. And then both feature God and his pure and unadulterated glory on display for all to see. Okay? So sex has to be about God's glory, right? If we rip if we rip sex out of its context, if we strip it of its primary purpose, if we misuse sex, then we malign the story. We mistell the story. We mischaracterize the story. But if we rightly use sex in the right context that God has prescribed, we will not only faithfully tell the story, but we'll also whet our appetites for the story that is to come. Okay, so sex is fundamentally not about you. Right? Sex is fundamentally about God. So when it's situated in marriage, it's divinely designed to tell the story of God's redeeming love for his people. And that point, the point of that story is to display the glory of God. Okay, so that's kind of the fundamental, ultimate purpose. Like I said, we spent most of our time there. The rest of these kind of subordinate purposes, we're going to go a little bit quicker. So that's the fundamental purpose. But we also know there are some other ones. What are some of those? Well, let's talk about them. The second purpose, I couldn't decide on which word I wanted to use, so I used three words. Okay, so oneness, consummation, or covenant. Okay, if you'll turn to Matthew 19, Matthew chapter 19. So in Matthew 19, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees about marriage. They have a question about divorce. And so instead of necessarily just talking about just divorce, Jesus talks about what marriage is. So Matthew 19, I'm going to start in verse 3. So the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh." You're starting to see how important those Genesis verses are, right? They keep showing up in all these different teachings. And then verse 6, "And so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Okay, so Jesus takes up what we've already read in Genesis 2:24, and he's showing us that marriage is used for the sake of oneness, right? Of taking two people, a male and a female, a husband and wife, and making them into one flesh, right? And so when marriage is consummated through the act of sexual intercourse, the two become one flesh. And so the act of sex really is the covenant way to seal the deal, if you will. Okay, and so that's what's going on in sex. Okay, so Jesus is referring to those purposes. He's reiterating those purposes, and then he adds an extra little layer to that. Right, he says that God is joining people together, joining souls together when their bodies are joined in consensual sex. Right, but then he adds this serious warning: once God has joined those together, it's not man's business to try to separate that. Right. It's not man's business to try to separate. In other words, there is a serious oneness that is formed in consummation, and we should not think it a light thing to toss that oneness aside. Okay? Sex is intentionally designed, and one of its purposes is oneness between the two who have it. So we can't simply separate that. We can't simply toss that aside. 1 Corinthians 6:16 is going to say the same thing. You don't have to turn there necessarily. It's a short one. But Paul's addressing sexual immorality in the Corinthians, in the church at Corinth, and he's talking to them about having sex with a prostitute, right? He says, "Or do you not know that one who is joined with a prostitute becomes one flesh with her? As it is written, the two shall become one flesh." It's the same verse again. So Paul's giving the same warning, right? He's saying that if you go and have sex with a prostitute, or if you go and have sex with anyone at all, right, that oneness is occurring, right? That's the effect of sex. That's the purpose of sex, the serious, even mysterious oneness that forms between a man and woman who share this consensual act of sex together. Okay, and so oneness forms, consummation forms, covenant forms. And so I want you to consider the damage that's done to the heart, to the soul, to the mental health of a person who intentionally creates union and separation perpetually. Okay? God's saying there's something serious happening when that union forms. And so consider what that does to the soul, the health, the mentality of the person who just casually binds and separates. God's saying you can't do that without pain. You can't do that without anxiety. You can't do that without crises of identity, right? When sex has this powerful purpose of oneness and consummation, we must be very careful to keep it in the context of covenant, right? We'd be crazy to remove something this powerful out of the context of something so significant as covenant, right? And that's where I want you to see that covenant is so much more important, so much better than consent, right? Consent is kind of what rules the day. Yeah, culturally now, like, consent is the highest bar, right? But in Scripture, covenant is the high bar. So only in the context of covenant can you be fully exposed, utterly vulnerable, and then not fear the verdict of not good enough, right? When consent is all we care about, then not good enough is kind of always on the table, right? But when covenant is the context in which sex is happening, we don't have to fear not good enough. What we know we're going to hear is not going anywhere. Okay, that's what happens in covenant. So that's what we need when we are most vulnerable. And that's one of the purposes that God has built into sex, this oneness establishing consummation, this covenant that is formed by sex. Okay, so that's one of the other purposes of sex, but that's not the only one. The next one we'll talk about, we've got three P's in a row here. Procreation. Okay, procreation. So I put procreation here before pleasure, as you see that's coming next. And I did that intentionally because I think the Bible seems to do that intentionally, right? So when God gives the command to be fruitful and multiply in Genesis 1:28, that, of course, insinuates sex. But what is it doing? It's accentuating the effects of sex, right? Be fruitful and multiply. It insinuates sex, but it's accentuating the outcome of sex, in particular the outcome of procreation, right? So So there's this book. I don't have a copy of it here because I have it on my Kindle. But it's a book called What is Marriage? It's by three kind of scholar guys, Ryan Anderson, Sharif Gerges, and Robert George. I'm not necessarily commending you to read it, but it's an just wanted to highlight one of the arguments they make in the book. And they're making this argument about what marriage is to prevent the redefinition of marriage to include same-sex marriage, okay? And so that's what they're arguing. They're kind of doing it from like a philosophical, even like just like common good purpose. I'm not going to say arguing it from the biblical standpoint, but one of the arguments they make in the book is that marriage can't be marriage if it is divorced from the possibility of procreation, okay? So marriage can't be marriage if procreation is not one of the consequences, or one of the, not consequences, bad word, one of the outcomes, okay? So in God's design of sex, sex and procreation go hand in hand. Be fruitful and multiply, okay? So to be totally closed off to the possibility of procreation, while at the same time wide open to the pursuit of pleasure, is to be at odds with God and the purposes of sex, okay? So if we are totally closed off to the possibility of procreation, but in total pursuit of pleasure, then we will be at odds with God in terms of purposes of sex. And so kind of the next question, as I work through the logic of that, is, okay, then must all sex be procreative? And the answer is not precisely. Kind of in the way that these two guys argue, or three guys argue it, so that the relationship in which sex should occur should be inherently ordered toward procreation, ordered toward the family life that procreation establishes. So, in other words, the context in which sexual acts should occur should be one of a faithfully committed husband and wife, where procreation can occur, but where child rearing can also flourish. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's kind of one of the arguments there. But God says, be fruitful and multiply. So one of the intended purposes of sex is procreation. But that being said, God also intentionally designed sex for pleasure. So that's the fourth purpose there. And so God invented pleasure, not the devil, right? And that's good news, right? So it wasn't like God in heaven devised some plan for procreation and all of a sudden the devil made it feel good. Okay, that's not how it works, right? God invented all of the details of sex, right? And so we think about passages of scripture for this. We have an embarrassing amount of biblical material to make this point, right? And that's good news, right? So there's a whole book, the Song of Solomon, there's a whole book where both the male and the female are speaking about the enjoyment of sexual pleasure that their spouse gives them. So if you just flip over to Song of Solomon chapter 7, the chapter that when you were in middle school you read and just giggled about, right? So Song of Solomon chapter 7, I just want to read one section of, just to give you a picture of like what's the biblical language talking about when it's talking about some of these things. Like, it's over the top in some ways, and in a way that should teach us something. So, Song of Solomon chapter 7. I'm just going to read 10 verses. Okay. Oh, how beautiful are your feet in sandals, O noble daughter! Your rounded thighs are like jewels. Okay, and so this isn't like we wouldn't use these compliments, but these are compliments. Okay. The work of a master hand. Your navel is like a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is like a heap of wheat encircled with lilies. Your breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck like an ivory tower. Your eyes are pools of in Heshbon by the gate of Beth-Rabim. Your nose is like a tower of Lebanon. That's a good one. Which looks toward Damascus. Your head crowns you like Carmel. And flowing locks are like purple. A king is held captive in the tresses. How beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved one, with all your delights. Your statue is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine. The scent of your breath like apples, your mouth like the best wine. It goes down smoothly for my beloved, the wife says, gliding over lips and teeth. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. So we get a picture there that God designed sex for pleasure. Like when he says, your belly's like a heap of wheat, he's not saying, I want to put a baby in there, right? He's saying, like, I desire your body, right? And so it's not just procreation in view here. It's sexual pleasure that's in view here. And so God gives us sex for pleasure. Roll Tide, right? So what a neat thing that is. But we don't lead with that necessarily because the Bible doesn't necessarily do that, right? We don't make pleasure the primary focus when we talk about sex because the Bible doesn't necessarily do that, right? Pleasure is great, but it has to stay in its rightful place. Ray Ortland, I lied, this is the last Ray Ortland quote. It's not from this book, though. He says it like this: sex is like fire, right? When it's in the fireplace, it keeps everybody warm. But when it's outside the fireplace, it burns the house down. Okay, you've probably heard that. I think Bart's used that before. But I think it's a really good point as I think about sexual pleasure and kind of what's its purpose. It's got to be in the right context. It's got to be in the right place or it is destructive, right? If we make the pursuit of pleasure ultimate, then sex will kill us, right? Sex will kill those that we seek to have pleasure from, okay? So sex is given for pleasure, but it's not only given for pleasure, okay? The next purpose is protection. Protection. So this is our third P. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So God's also given sex to us for protection, right? He designs that sex would be used by husbands and wives to protect one another from sexual immorality. And so God, what he's going to tell us in 1 Corinthians 7 is that he wants husbands and wives to have sex with each other, to have sex with each other to the point that they are satisfied with one another and not to look for it elsewhere, okay? 1 Corinthians 7, I'm just going to read the first five verses there. So now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good not for a man not to have relations with sexual relations with a woman. So the Corinthians had said something to Paul about that, and he's addressing that phrase and correcting that phrase, because that's why it's in quotation marks. Okay, verse 2, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, and then come together again, that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So a lot of things going on there, but the enemy uses sex as a battleground for married and unmarried people alike, but God intends to use the marriage bed as a refuge, okay? So the enemy uses sex as a battleground, but God intends to use the marriage bed as a refuge for sanity, a refuge for purity, right? And so another passage of scripture is in Proverbs chapter 5. It's if you'll turn there, just it'll be one of the last things I'll make you turn to, I think. Proverbs chapter 5. But this is a father counseling his son and saying, hey, be wise in your use of sex. And even here what we see is kind of God giving protective measures in terms of sex, right? And so Proverbs 5, I'm going to start in verse 15. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, your streams of water in the street, let them be for yourself alone, and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed. Rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast delight you at all times, or let your breast fill you at all times with delight. And be intoxicated always with her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman, and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord. He ponders all his path. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast by the cords of the slain. And then this verse, he dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. So God says, you look for sex somewhere else, and it's going to kill you. Okay, but you look for sex in the right place, you're going to find refuge. You're going to find protection. Hebrews 13:4, you don't have to turn there, it's a short phrase. But Hebrews 13:4, the author of Hebrews says, let the marriage bed be held in honor among all. Let marriage be held in honor among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous, right? So God gives us sex to be used for protection within the covenant context of marriage. So consider how using sex outside of marriage cannot be used for protection, but only for harm, right? If this is true, God will judge the sexually immoral, and then if we casually engage in sexual activity with someone that we're not married to, then we're calling down judgment on ourselves and on that person, right? So it's important that we understand the protective nature of sex, right? It's not love for us to engage in sex with someone that we're not married to if we know that God will judge the sexually immoral. And the last purpose is intimacy. And I don't have a text on there. It's really kind of the same text as maybe 1 Corinthians 7 and lots of other ones. But Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7 for husbands to love your wives and to give one another to give to one another conjugal rights. So loaded into that command is the reality that within marriage there's this call for selfless, other-oriented sex, right? Not to take from one another, not to demand for one another, but to give, like to voluntarily give oneself to your spouse for the sake of intimacy. And so the marriage covenant is strengthened. It's reaffirmed by sex, okay? So we know that the word intimacy, we even use that word politely to describe sexual intercourse, right? We're aware of the intimate effects of sex, but I want us to be aware. We don't be misled about that intimacy. Outside of the covenant of marriage, sex will not bring intimacy. Okay, it might bring pleasure, might have a uniting effect, but when individuals are not committed to one another, body, soul, intimacy will not be a byproduct, right? It'll bring more frustration, but within the covenant context of marriage, sex brings intimacy, okay? And so kind of as you look back over those purposes, as we're trying to wrap up here, as you look back over those purposes, is there any one that you kind of zero in on, right? Because here's the problem. If we make sex about any one of these things exclusively, we will misuse it, right? So if we make sex all about pleasure, we'll misuse sex and we'll misuse the way we try to draw pleasure from other people, right? If we make sex all about intimacy, right? A girlfriend conceding to her boyfriend who's pressuring her to have sex, right? If we do that, those desires for intimacy are ultimately going to backfire on that individual. She's going to feel less intimate if she gives this portion of herself away when they actually haven't given themselves wholly to one another, relationally, covenantally, okay? And if we also, so we can't make sex about any one of these things exclusively, but we also can't pull out any one of these purposes, okay? So if we try to cut procreation out of sex completely, we'll misuse it, right? We'll misuse it and we'll disobey God's commands to be fruitful and multiply. If we try to cut out the oneness creating purpose of sex, then we'll misuse it. If we try to cut out the protective nature of sex, and said, well, we'll use sex to harm people rather than to protect our spouse, okay? And so we can't single out any one of these purposes, either to have sex just for that one purpose or to remove that purpose out. Because if we do, we will be misusing, abusing sex, okay? And so the question you can ask yourself as we read that, kind of under that heading of the glory of God and all these other things, can the way I am using sex in this moment, can it honor God, okay? So in my marriage, Can the way I'm using sex can honor God? And if outside of marriage, the answer to that is no, right? So as we go through all of this, kind of as we, this will be kind of our last couple of seconds. So as we go through all this, the point is not just to show you all the ways you've misused sex. Though you have, right? We all have. We're all sexual sinners. But the point is to show us how God has given us this wonderful gift and these specific designs for how he's designed it, right? And even as we seek to communicate that to a world that's going crazy sexually. We don't want to communicate it from a posture of prudish know-it-allism. Okay, like we want to try to show sex's goodness to the world. Remember, people don't care if it's true; they don't think it's good. Okay, and so that's why we want to situate it in the glory of God, situate it in this whole story of redemption. Because if we can show the beauty of what it is actually all about, we can show the goodness of the story. And so that's why the gospel is so important, right? That's why the gospel. So the gospel cuts through all of our wrong uses of sex. It says, this is what you really want. Okay. When you think you're hungry for intimacy, when you really want pleasure, when you're desiring some sort of transcendental relationship, when you want all that stuff, what you really want is God. Okay, and that's what sex is pointing us to. And God has come to you in the person of Jesus Christ to forgive you for all your failures, sexual or otherwise. And he's come to make you his own, to draw you up into eternal fellowship with him. So that's kind of the story that we want to. And that's kind of, as we think about God's a biblical vision of sex, that is an attempt to lay one out to you. There's probably better ones that you could go read somewhere, or if Ryan had led this class. But that's where we'll stop. I know it's right around 10, and so we got to go get our kids out of that classroom. I'll pray for us, and then Ryan will tell you anything you need to know about next week. All right. Lord, we thank you for the gift of sex that you have given to your people. Lord, we pray that, like we even asked earlier, that you would make us a people who use sex rightly for your glory, for the good of our marriages, and for the display of your gospel in this earth, Lord. And so thank you for this church. And we pray, Lord, that we would help one another towards sexual
towards holy sexuality, whether that's chaste singleness, whether that's faithful marriage, where we pray that we wouldn't hold up one as better than the other, but we pursue both and all of their biblical fullness for the sake of your name in our church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.